Well, as I always say, we have a fixed thing we have to get into, so if we took break longer, I have no problem. Just be ready to stay longer. That's all I can say. Okay. We have been dealing with the institution of the Lord's Supper. So in the first half, we indicated the message of the section of 1 Corinthians 11 verses 23 through 25, which we said is that you should understand that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus that involves two elements in its celebration with significances. And so, we began to look at the first element that we introduced last week, and that first element is bread, because of the verbal phrase of verse 23 that reads, took the bread. So the question that we posed was, what kind of bread to use in the Lord's Supper later on? The first time, there was no doubt it was unleavened bread. No doubt. Unleavened bread, sorry. But the question then is, for us today, must we still use unleavened bread? And I said there are four factors that we need to consider to help us answer that question. The first factor is, while there are similarities between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, they are not the same. That's the first thing. The second thing that we mentioned is that the Lord Jesus did not stipulate the kind of bread. They thought that it is unlikely that the early church continued its celebration with unleavened bread, since it was part of their fellowship meal as well. They thought that the focus of the Lord Jesus was on the significance of the bread, not on the bread itself. When we put all these four factors together, then we come to the conclusion that leavened or unleavened bread can be used. It doesn't matter. That's not the focus. It's not the kind of bread that is the issue. Now, the Lord Jesus, of course, prayed before giving the bread to the disciples, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 24, when it says, and when he had given thanks. So we spent a few minutes, made comments about the importance of praying before you eat your food, no matter where you are, even in restaurants. And I made the point, if any other place, you should pray in the restaurants, because you don't know what's going on in the kitchen. Anyway, after offering thanks, the Lord Jesus broke the bread into pieces and gave it to his disciples, no doubt, to eat. Now, the significance of the bread, though, is that it depicts the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, because verse 24 says, this is my body, which is for you. Now, so we understood that sentence has created a lot of problems for interpreters. So, because of that, we have the first problem, which is how to interpret this is my body. And we say that could be looked at, as some people have tried to do it, that it leads to what is called the doctrine of transubstantiation of the Roman Catholic, and which simply put, all he says is, once the priest takes that bread, unleavened bread, whatever bread, and offers a prayer, as soon as he did that, he changed it to the body of Christ. That's their interpretation. And we say, no, that cannot be true, because it violates several things. The second problem, though, is how to understand the word is, because he says, this is my body, which is for you. So that word is, we began to look at the word is, and after examining various usages in the Greek that could be candidates for our passage, we concluded that the word translated is should be translated represent. So that in that case, what we have is that the bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so how does the bread then represent the Lord, the body of Jesus Christ, and how is it for believers? To answer that question, we said requires us to consider some words in here. The first one is the word body. And we started to consider the word body, a Greek word soma, and we say that it is used, the Greek word can be used for the body of animals or humans. However, that when it's used for the body of human or human body in the scripture, it can reflect several things. For example, the first one, we say it could refer to the seat of sexual function in as it is used to describe the state of Abraham when the Lord promised him of having a son, as we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. And that is where we stopped before the break, and that's where we began. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. It reads, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. So here, body is referring to the function of sexual functions of male and female in this particular case. Now, the body may refer to the seat of mortal life, so that Apostle Paul used it to indicate being alive in contrast to being dead, as to be with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. And hold on to just 2 Corinthians. I'm going to pick two more passages from that. One more verse and another passage. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 reads, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, the body may refer to organ of human activity, so that it is the activity that is done through the body that will be evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ. As in the same 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It reads, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now the word may be used for the entire person, as it is used in Apostle Paul's declaration of what some in Corinth said about him, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. It reads, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and he is speaking amounts to nothing. Now that phrase, in person he is unimpressive, is literally from the Greek, the bodily presence weak. That's what the Greek says. The bodily presence weak. Now the word may mean physical, as it is used to indicate that wishing someone well without meeting the need of the person is not good, as it's used in James chapter 2, verse 16. James chapter 2, verse 16. James chapter 2 verse 16 reads, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? See, that phrase, his physical needs, is literally the Greek phrase, the things needful for the body. The things needful for the body. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24, the word is used with the meaning of Christ's earthly body that was subject to death. But here, though, the sense is as a reference to the whole person that was to be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the world so that some will have eternal life. So, with our understanding that body refers to the earthly body of Christ that is subject to death or his whole person, we proceed then to consider how a Jew will have viewed the word bread in the time of Christ. Now, in the biblical times, bread was the staple food, so that it became a synonym for food itself. It is viewed with respect among the Oriental people because of its importance in sustaining life. Now, it is probably because of this view that led to the literal phrase staff of bread. Staff of bread, used literally in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 26, which Leviticus 26 is the same thing about as Deuteronomy 28, which you read, and that will again tell you about what I said about God is fixed, but he has two sides, so to say, side of blessing, side of judgment. It all depends on which one you want to be. And this is, if people go into the wrong side of judgment, this is what's going to happen to them. That's what we have here. Leviticus 26 verse 26 reads, when I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. See, that phrase, supply of bread, is literally from the Hebrew, staff of bread. Staff of bread. Now, it is true that the Hebrew phrase means supply of bread, but the literal reading, staff of bread, implies that bread enables one to walk, since staff is translated from a Hebrew word that also means a walking stick, a walking stick. So bread is then regarded as sacred in Palestine, since it is considered a gift from God. Now, this is particularly the case among the Jews, considering that God sent the manna directly from heaven to feed their forefathers for 40 years, as we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. Exodus chapter 16, verse 15 reads, when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. So the respect then for bread is such that an Oriental person will not trade on piece of bread. In other words, if it fell off, they're not going to walk over it. They will pick it up, either feed it to a dog, or put it where a bird will come and eat. Because they say it's sacred. You don't show any disrespect for bread. So giving and receiving bread, though, means, at least among the ancient people, was a sign of hospitality and friendship. Giving and receiving bread. It's for this reason that Melchizedek gave bread to Abraham as he was returning from battlefield, according to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. He reads, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." Now, because of the symbolism of hospitality in offering bread, it was considered an act of discourtesy not to accept bread offered to an individual who visited home. In other words, it's not just like, you know, we do now these days. Somebody comes to your house, you may say, "Do you want something to eat?" They don't do that. You come in, they hand you bread. You better not say no. If you say no, that's an insult. That's what the way they looked at that. Because you're now rejecting, you know, the welcoming and friendship and so forth. So you see then, the host will normally break off a piece of bread, which is a flat bread, of course, in his hand and give it to his guests, so that both will partake of the same bread, symbolizing friendship and mutual responsibility to each other. So, when a host shares his bread with a guest, that not only means that he is welcomed, but also that he is safe and is bonded to his host. Therefore, it is considered height of betrayal to harm anyone or someone who has shared his bread with an individual. In other words, let's just say a thief came into town and somebody walked him into his house and fed him, gave him that bread, and then if that was the intention, because of the honor, that he wouldn't steal from that man. Doesn't mean he's not going to go somewhere else, but not from that man, because that man has established a friendship with him. So then, it is considered a height of betrayal to harm anyone, or in any way someone, who has shared the bread or his bread with you. So it is expected that people then should offer hospitality to their guests by giving them bread. That is one reason Jesus sent us his disciples on a mission field without giving them bread. He says, "Go." Depend on the hospitality of the people. Now to the Jews though, bread was not only used for food, but it was part of their sacrifices to the Lord. It was used as a wave offering and a burnt offering during the dedication of priests, as implied in Exodus chapter 29, verses 23 through 25. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. Verses 23 through 25. He reads, "From the basket of bread made without yeast, which is before the Lord, take a loaf and a cake made with oil and a wafer. Put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons, and wave them before the Lord as a wave offering." That's the bread. "Then take them from their hands and burn them on the altar along with the burnt offering, for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, an offering made to the Lord by fire." It was also used for a regular sacrifice. For example, in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Leviticus chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. It is, if you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of fine flour, cakes made without yeast and mixed with oil, or wafers made without yeast and spread with oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of fine flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumple it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of fine flour and oil. Bring the grain offerings made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So bread was a part of the sacrifice that would please the Lord. Bread is, of course, to be set before the presence of the Lord on the table in the tabernacle, what is called the table of presence in Exodus 25. Verse 30. Exodus 25, verse 30. It is, put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. So that bread of presence was, of course, eventually put into the temple that Solomon built according to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 48. First Kings chapter 7, verse 48. 1 Kings chapter 7 verse 48 reads, Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple, the golden altar, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence. Now, bread is used figuratively in different ways. For example, Prophet Isaiah used bread to convey the sense of listening to the word of God and receiving free gifts of God that satisfies one's spiritual needs as well as bestows abundant life on that person, as in the invitation in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. It is, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. So here, it is, bread is used to represent an offer of God's free gift. It's eternal life for sure. However, the most important figurative use of bread is to describe Jesus as the source of the spiritual nourishment or the source of life. So, Jesus indicated that he is the bread from heaven in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51. John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51. He reads, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. Now Jesus, of course, in asserting that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven, brings together in one sentence all the images the Jews had about bread as a gift from God and that which is necessary to sustain physical life. However, Jesus in his declaration implies that he is the giver of eternal life who came down from heaven. Now there's one more information that we need to help us in interpreting the sentence we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 11:24 when he says, this is my body which is for you. Or literally again the Greek says, this is my body, the one for you. Now it is the phrase for you, that phrase for you. We consider this phrase because of the word for that in the sentence that we are considering is subject to two possible interpretations. That word for. The word for is translated from a Greek preposition hupa, that may be used to mark a participant as one who is benefited by an event, or one whose on whose behalf an event takes place. And so the word may mean for or on behalf of, or even for the sake of. Thus then, it is used by Apostle Paul as a commands intercessory prayer for everyone, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. It is, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Now the preposition is used especially of the death of Christ for humanity, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the death of Christ that was for our benefit regarding our redemption, as he described it in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus. Titus chapter 2 verse 14. Here is where we are beneficiaries. So it says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, another. So, for the benefit of somebody. Now, another usage of the Greek preposition is a marker of a moving cause or reason. Hence means something like because of, or for the sake of, or simply just of. It is in the sense of for the sake of that Apostle Paul used the Greek preposition to describe the suffering of Jesus Christ for the sake of the church, which is of course his body, as stated in Colossians chapter 1 verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24. Say, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. In other words, for the sake of his body can be because of his body, which is the church. So then, it is with the meaning because of that Apostle Paul used our Greek preposition in rhetorical question as to why he would be judged by anyone for partaking of food that has already, for which he's already given thanks to God. As we read and we have already studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 30. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 30. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 30. It is, if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of, that's a Greek word here, because of something I thank God for. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24, the Greek preposition is used by the apostle in the sense of benefit for those in view, for the benefit of those in view. Now so with then these various facts that we have gathered about body and bread, we come back to answer the question of how bread represents the body of Christ in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11, 24, when the apostle quoted the Lord Jesus saying, "This is my body, which is for you." All that, what it means, that he meant that Jesus Christ stated at a time of the institution of the Lord's Supper that he was about to be offered as a sacrifice for the disciples and the entire world for that matter. That's why it is when he says, "This is my body which is given for you, that I am going to be sacrificed for your benefit." Thus then, the significance of the bread used in the Lord's Supper is that of a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That is the significance. That when you hold that bread in your hand, you think to understand that this is a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Now, it's also possible, really possible, that our minds will go straight to the event of his death on the cross. But it seems to me that we should begin well before that. In other words, our minds should go well before the actual event of his death on the cross. Go beyond that. Begin somewhere. Indeed, the bread then should cause us, as far as we are concerned, it should take us first to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in form of his humiliation. And we're looking at what's happening on the cross, his death. I say, go before that. Once you have that piece of bread in your hand, your mind should go way before the actual sacrifice. Go begin with his humiliation. Now, as I've said sometimes, Christ lowered himself so he can elevate you up. So you go back to that humiliation. He humbled himself to take on a human form that made it possible for him to die for our sins on the cross. In effect, I'm saying, when we reflect on the significance of the bread, our minds should go to the humiliation of Jesus Christ, taking a human form, as we may gather from what the Holy Spirit said or conveyed through Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. In other words, what we're saying is, when you think, don't just think about the cross yet. Go back and see. Think about what it means that he left heaven to take on a human form to die for us. Now, this is what we have here. You say, verse 6 says, Philippians 2, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That is, humble himself, taking the very nature of a servant. That word servant is really very nature of a slave. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So your mind should go back there. Think about what a humiliation he underwent to leave heaven with all his glories to come to this world, because he created it. He knew that in his plan all that's going to be messed up, yet he was going to come down to be a sacrifice for our sin. Now, once your mind is there, that this then should be followed by considering the abuse and the torture he underwent before he eventually went to the cross. Now, this involves remembering the misrepresentation of his prophetic statement regarding his resurrection, as we read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 59 through 61. Matthew Now, what I'm saying is, I'm not good. Definitely, I won't go through all that. And we have a few minutes to get ready for the Lord's Supper. But here's the thing. I want you to go home, go over this section that I've been explaining until you grasp it. Because next week, Sunday, we're going to put it to test. Go home. And I mean, really, it's not just something you listen. Go home and try to absorb what I'm explaining. Re-listen to it. Thank God that we have that available. Re-listen to it. So that when we just make a few statements next week when we're celebrating it, you know where your mind should go. So anyway, I'm talking about the misrepresentation as part of what your mind should think. And it reads, Matthew 26, 59 reads, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Now that immediately should tell you he's God. Because any one of us put up, I assure you, we have people who can testify as to what where we have failed. That's just no doubt about it. But they couldn't find one that can actually testify how he failed. That should tell you he's God. Anyway. And so it says, though many witnesses came forward, finally two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild in 3 days. He didn't say that. He never said that. He said, destroy this temple. That's himself he's talking about. It's not the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about, he said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. That's resurrection. Now, so, the two witnesses, no doubt, misquoted him. And that's not what he said. He was talking about himself. That if he is crucified, 3 days, he will resurrect himself. That this was what he meant, of course, is clear from what John wrote in John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I don't know. Think about it for a moment here as we look into that passage. How do you really feel when somebody accuses you of something that you didn't do? How do you really feel? Now, if you can take that, being a human being, try to magnify it to see what Jesus was feeling when all these things were going on. That's what the second of the year man should go to. Anyway, here it says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. That's what he said, destroy this temple. And I will raise it again in 3 days. Because they don't know what they're talking. Look at what they say. The Jews reply, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? See what they're doing? He's talking about himself. They're talking about the building. But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So as we think of the misrepresentation of the Lord Jesus by false witnesses, we should also think of the mocking and the beatings he received from the Roman soldiers, as recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 65. Luke twenty-two, verse 63 reads, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many more other insulting things to him. Now I sometimes think about it. If you had such a power, and people keep challenging you, wouldn't you let go so they can see what power you have? Just imagine the kind of restraint. Before even this, whoever slapped me, before he slapped me, he knew from eternity because that's a part of his plan. It's not that he doesn't know. The way I look at it, he can pulverize them. But he stood there. That's the mocked him. He didn't say anything. He just stood. So when you look at that, we all have that tendency. I want to defend myself. And here he stood. Just think about the God man, the righteous one, putting up with our sinfulness. So they insulted him. Now it was not only the Roman soldiers that beat Jesus, so did the Jewish temple guards, as we read in John chapter 18, verse 22. John 18, verse 22. John chapter 18, verse 22 reads, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. Again, this is the creator of the high priest. He's been slapped. So you can see the kind of restraint, that the Lord had to suffer. Because he was thinking about you and me. So these are things we need to do. So it is then, as we think through his humiliation and sufferings prior to the cross, that we then think of the horror of what it was to die on the cross for our sins. So the point is that when you take the bread to eat, you should contemplate on everything that led to the death of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. You must not stop there. You should recognize that his body is a reminder that Jesus conquered death through resurrection. You should also remember that you are a member of the body of Christ. That is his body. So that you are required to think of the unity of believers, as that is implied in what Apostle Paul already wrote when he first referenced the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. It is, it's not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. And is it not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. So you think also that the body, the bread you're holding in hand, tells you about the unity of believers in Christ. So in any case, it's after then the Lord Jesus explained the significance of the bread that is a part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that he gave the instruction of what the disciples and so the church should do in the last expression of where we're studying, 1 Corinthians 11:24. It says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, before we consider the command, we need to determine what the Lord Jesus meant in the use of the pronoun this. Say, do this. What is this? Now, it is used here to describe what is involved in eating of the bread. In effect, the pronoun this first refers to getting the bread, praying over it, and eating it. Now, as we have mentioned previously, the eating of the bread is not explicitly stated here, but it's implied. That was the command that the Lord gave in the word do. Do, when he said do this, that word do includes then the eating of the bread. So the command do is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. It may mean to produce something material, hence to make, manufacture, to produce. Now another meaning of the Greek word is to undertake or do something that brings about an event or a state or condition. And so the Greek word means to do, to bring about, to accomplish. Still, another meaning of the Greek word is to carry out an obligation of a moral or social nature. Hence, can mean something like to keep, to carry out, or to commit, or even to practice. Now, in our passage, it's really used in the sense of to carry out what is commanded, to carry out what is commanded. Now, the command issued is in what is known in the Greek as the present tense. Now, present tense in the Greek is not concerned with time as in English. Rather, it conveys various senses in our English. Now, it deals with a kind of action anyway. Now, in effect, though, in our passage that we're considering, the present tense is that of repeated action. That is, do it again and again. Do it again and again. That's a repeat, a repeat, a repeat. So in effect then, the disciples, and so the church of Christ, should form the habit of eating the bread of the Lord's Supper. Now the present tense user does not tell us how often it is to be done, only that it is to be a repeated action. That's all we know. Thus, it is difficult to make any blanket statement regarding how often to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, it appears that in the apostolic period, that the Lord's Supper was celebrated daily with a simple meal known as the Lord's Feast. That is a meal shared by the early Christians when they met together for fellowship. It is not clearly stated in the scripture that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper daily, but that seems to be what is implied in a passage, actually to a particular chapter we have looked at, Acts chapter 2. We'll go back to it. These are passages we've already looked at. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46. This gives us the indication that yes, they did celebrate it daily. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And this is one of those things I keep, when I get to it, I keep emphasizing it. The pitiful state we find ourselves today as Christians is because the churches are not doing this thing here. Devoted themselves to teaching. It's not preaching, teaching. It's a difference. Now, I don't know how many of you who've gone through technical training of any kind that involves some kind of recitation. And you can imagine if the professor came in there and was preaching to you, so to say. I don't know how you get out of a course. But it's teaching. So that's very important. You see, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now drop to verse 46. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now that sentence, they broke bread in their homes, in my judgment, does not do justice to what the Greek indicates to be the practice here. So it is probably better render something like this. Breaking bread from house to house. Breaking bread from house to house. To indicate that the disciples moved from house to one house to another. They rotated or something to that effect. So in any event, after the apostolic period of the church then celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That much we know. They celebrated it every Sunday. As we may learn from chapter 67 of the first apology of the church father, Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, that lived between 100 to 165. And I'm going to read a portion of what he wrote. And this is what he said. And I'll quote him. And on the day called Sunday, an assembly is held in one place of all who live in town or country. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as time allows. Then, when the reader has finished, the president, in a discourse, admonishes and exhorts us to imitate these good things. Then we all stand up together and send our prayers. And as we said before, when we have finished praying, bread and wine and water are brought up. And the president likewise sends our prayers and thanksgiving to the best of his ability. And the people assent, saying the Amen. And the elements over which thanks have been given are distributed, and everyone partakes, and they are sent through the deacons to those who are not present. That was, they took it to sick people into, through the deacons. It says, and the wealthy who so desire give what they wish, as each chooses. And what is collected is deposited with the president. He helps orphans and widows, and those who through sickness or any other cause are in need, and those in prison, and strangers sojourning among us. In a word, he takes care of all those who are in need. Now, and we all assemble together on Sunday, because it is the first day on which God transformed darkness and matter and made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on that day. For they crucified him the day before Saturday. And the day after Saturday, which is Sunday, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things which we have presented to you also for your consideration. End of quote. So that gives you an idea of how they worshipped at that time. Now, so the point is that there seems not to have been any biblical command to celebrate the Lord's Supper daily. None. Now, the clear example in the New Testament and in the middle of the second century is that of celebrating it on what we call a Sunday. Of course, eventually, the Lord's Feast was severed from the celebration of the Lord's Supper by the third century of the church history. Now, since the scripture does not give any specific instruction about the frequency of its celebration, the most we can say is that it should be celebrated with such frequency that helps believers to fulfill the purpose of its celebration, which is remembrance of the Lord. But it should not be such that the meaning of this celebration is lost, or so that believers will lose the ability to look forward for its celebration. Be that then as it may, the Lord Jesus commanded the disciples to make it a habit to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to do it repeatedly. Now, whenever that happens, it is for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, as in the phrase we're studying in 1 Corinthians 11:24, when it reads, "In remembrance of me." Now, the word remembrance is translated from a Greek word that may mean reminder, as it is used of the annual sacrifice in Israel that reminded them of their sins, as stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 reads, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins." That's a Greek word here, translated reminder. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11:24, the sense of the word really is reflecting. That is, the act of putting something in the mind for an attention or for consideration. Thus then, when a believer eats of the bread in the Lord's Supper, that individual must be reflecting on the Lord Jesus, as we have stated and explained. So this brings us then to the second element of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we will consider in our next study. Meanwhile, let me end by reminding you of the message of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 25, which is, you should understand that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus that involves two elements in his celebration with significances. We have considered the first one regarding the bread. And by the grace of God, by next week, we'll consider the next. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet. If you die now, you go to hell because you don't have life yet. If you're such a person, I want you to know of the love of God for you. If his love wasn't something, people say, I love you. No. He backed up what he said by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet. He lowered himself because he wants to elevate you. He took it all. All sufferings, all humiliation. People cursed at him, spat at him, all because of you and me. So he did that so that you can have eternal life. So you don't go to hell. Because hell is not a firm place. It's not a prison that you go and come out in 20 or 40 years. It is for all eternity. It is so horrible that the Son of God could humble himself to come here and offer himself for you and me. So he came, taught, healed, did all kinds of miracles to prove one fact, that he is the Son of God. And after that, he must go and do what he came for, because he is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he came, they came to arrest him. And he asked those who came with claws and knives, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. As soon as he said that, all of them hit the ground. Which meant, if he didn't want to be arrested, he just kept saying that, no one will arrest him. But he said, if you're looking for me, let these ones go. His disciples. So they took him, went in, made a mock trial of him, convicted him, sentenced him to death by the cross. He was handed over to be tortured by the Roman soldiers who knew the art of torture. So they took those whips with spikes on them. They would hit him and draw it and flesh, blood. Yeah, the Son of God did not say a word. He didn't even so much as sigh. He endured it all. They took him to Golgotha, laid him on the cross, nailed him, lifted it up, sank it to the ground. It was so painful. Yet he didn't say what. He didn't cry. But when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God in the last 3 hours, he kept hollering, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe, he went to that cross, died, was buried, resurrected the third day. If you believe that, your sins will be forgiven and you have eternal life. In other words, it doesn't matter how awful your life has been, it doesn't matter how you have failed, your sins will be completely wiped out if you trust and believe what Christ is on the cross for you. So, the day is today. Say, the day of salvation. Do not ignore it. So if you are not saved, if you don't have life, this day, trust Christ to have that life. And if on the other hand, if you say, I don't care, My friend, I tell you one thing. You are just 1 foot to hell. In other words, you only have a breath. One breath. And you're out of this planet. And that will be hell. So breathe in Him and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us to go home and simulate and dwell on the significance of what the bread means that represents the body of Christ. Help us to do this so that we will honor our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.